Christ Suffering Bible Study Class Number 17, July 21st, 2013. Boy, I got twisted on that one for a second, didn't I? My apology. Well, this is the fourth hour of teaching in less than 5 hours, and by the grace of God, we'll move on, keep teaching. So, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit, and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. Father, we pray for those who study under our ministry that they will truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll supply all of their needs, all the needs of the ministry and all of our needs. We're living in perilous times in America today, Father, and we need to concentrate on the things of God. We need to all be growing closer and closer to you. So we call out to you and ask for grace, for mercy and peace in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Christian religion has been charged with being a bloody religion. That is savors of the abattoir, turning the temple into a slaughterhouse, is the religion of the shambles, because it demands the blood of Christ, and therefore is revolting to persons of refined sensibilities. We live in a new and modern age today. We live in a new cultural age. We're not living in paganism, we're told, anymore. We have to wake up. We have to see things with a new standard, a new way of light. Isaac Watts wrote that beautiful old hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when the incarnate Maker died for man, his creature's sin. Thus may I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. Abraham said, Genesis 22:8, to Isaac, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. James Denny, 1911 book, The Death of Christ, said, "It will be admitted by most Christians that if the atonement, quite apart from precious definitions of it, is anything to mind, it is everything. It is the most profound of all truths and the most recreative. It determines more than anything else our concepts of God, of man, of history, and even of nature. It determines them, for we must bring them all in some way into accord with it. is inspiration for all thought, the impulse of the law of all actions, the key and the last resort of all suffering. Whether we call it a fact or a truth, a power or a doctrine, it is that in which the differentia of Christianity is peculiar and exclusively character is specially shown. It is the focus of revelation, the point at which we see deepest into the truth of God, and it comes most completely under His power. For those who recognize it at all, it is the Christianity in brief. It concentrates itself as a germ of infinite potency. All the wisdom, power, and love of God means in relation to sinful man. John Nelson Darby in The Sufferings of Christ said, "The sympathies of Christians of Christ are so precious to the soul, is entering into our sorrows in this world of moral woe, so comforting, so softening, and yet so elevating that we cannot treasure too highly the realization of them in our hearts, nor guard too carefully against anything spurious." That is the more important because the character of his sufferings more or less connects itself with his person and nature. John Dick, in his Lectures on Theology, Volume 2, wrote, "There is something peculiar about the death of Christ." That was 1856. Darby's was 1858-59. All right, start Dick again. Lectures on Theology, Volume 2, 1856. "There is something peculiar about the death of Christ, something which distinguishes it from all other events of the same kind, and renders it more worthy of attention. It is necessary, therefore, that we should entertain just conceptions of it, by which I do not merely mean that we should know what had happened, when it happened, and with what circumstances it was attended, but we should endeavor to ascertain from the Scriptures what our Savior's design in submitting to die upon the cross. The earliest ages, Christians have believed that his death was an atonement for sin, a sacrifice offered to God to satisfy his justice and avert his wrath from the guilty. That is a means of reconciling us to our offended Creator, the procuring cause of pardon and eternal life." Emory Bancroft, in his Elemental Theology, Doctrinal and Conservative, 1932, wrote, "Christianity is distinctively a religion of atonement. It gives the death of Christ the first place in the gospel message. Thus, Christianity is given a unique position among all the religions of the world. It is a redemptive religion. But yet we're called a bloody religion." What the blood is to our bodies, that is life. The life is in the blood. The blood of Christ is to the Bible. Take the scarlet word out of the Bible, and the Bible is a dead book. If you were to take a brush and dip it in red ink and go carefully through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, mark out all the passages that refer to the blood and are associated with it any way, you would be surprised at how little of the Bible you would have left. In fact, its value would be gone. The historical portions would be meaningless. The ethical teaching powerless, the prophetical statements unfulfilled. Every doctrine in the Bible is dependent on the blood. Without it, there would be no forgiveness, no regeneration, no justification, no sanctification, no peace, no joy, no rest, no hope, no resurrection, no heaven, no robes washed, no new song. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb, and that title is always associated with his atoning work. So you see, if we take the blood out of the Bible, the doctrine of atonement must go. Clarence Larkin, rightly dividing the word. No date. I'm sorry, 1920 date. Atonement and redemption go hand in hand. For there to be blood brought correctly, there must be a priest to bring the blood. A priest to bring the sacrificial offering. There were patriarchal priests beginning with Adam. Adam was a prophet of God as a redeemed sinner. Hebrews 1:1, "God at so at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past on the fathers by the prophets, had the last days spoken us by his Son, and we at the point heir of all things, whom also he made the world. Who at sundry times, that is in many ways and in many places, in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God had his prophets of truth. From the very beginning, God had his men with a message. With Hebrews 1:1, we need to look at Luke 1:69 and 7. Luke 1:69 and 70. And hath raised us up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Notice God says, Luke says, there were prophets since the world began. So the past times goes back to the beginning. The past times goes back to the beginning. Now look at Acts 3:21. When the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God spoke by the word of his holy prophets since the world began. Beginning in the dispensation of man, also called the dispensation of the Gentiles, God spoke through men. Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem. Abel brought a sacrifice. God introduces the sacrifices in the garden. First, he made the promise of the coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and between and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Then this introduced the highway of the seed we've given you so often. And went to Abel, who was replaced by Seth. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God, she said, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. From there to Noah, Genesis 8:10. I'm sorry, Genesis 6:8-10. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are generations of Noah. Noah was a just and perfect man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The line was passed on to Shem, Genesis 9:26. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. The spiritual heritage would run through the line of Shem. Past Abraham, Genesis 12:1-4. God went from mankind with Adam, the father of mankind, the introduction of a new race within mankind. The race of the Hebrew people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not through Abraham and Ishmael, not through Abraham and Esau, to Isaac to Esau. It had to be Abraham, Isaac to Jacob. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The highway of seed then reached down to Isaac, Genesis 17, 19 to 21. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall be he begat, and I will make a great nation of him. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Covenant went from Abraham to Isaac, then to Jacob, Genesis 28, 10 to 14. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went into Haran, and he lighted to a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of the place and put them for his pillow and laid down that place to sleep. And he dreamed and beheld a ladder set up to heaven, and the top of it reached set up on the earth, and the top it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending, and behold, the Lord stood about it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the Lord God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it into thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad in the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and to thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou wilt goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee to do. From Jacob to Judah, Genesis 49:10. The sepulchre shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we see the road that began in the Garden of Eden on the night, in the early evening after the fall of Adam on the day of original sin. How long he'd been in the garden, we do not know. I believe probably maybe 1900 years. 1,000 years alone, and maybe around 900 years married to Eve before sin came. It was no short time, as many believe it. No. Adam did many things and walked with God. I believe he passed the test of individuality. You don't have to believe it, but I believe it. The test of individuality is a test of personal freedom in which God has given man volition. Adam made all good decisions when he was alone in the garden. Privacy. He had the privacy of his own soul to make the decisions in the garden where he was at. He had the right to benefit from the decisions that he made. Property rights. He was responsible for making good decisions up front. And he was accountable for the decisions that he made, but he did not fall. And then he had a wife. He had to name all the animals, get to know them, did many things over an extended period of time. And the reason I check 1,000 years is because to God a day is likened to 1,000 years. 1,000 years is likened to a day from Peter. Then he had Eve. How long he was with Eve, we do not know. Before Eve got bored, do you think on the day of creation Eve got bored? Adam was created in the morning, Eve about noon, and they were bored by the afternoon. First of all, Adam had to name all the animals that were on the earth. Christ brought them to him, or took them to them. There's two questions in there. One, that God brought the animals to Adam. In Genesis 2. 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was his name. But then we have something else. Having named the animals and the things, it says every living creature. And Adam gave names to the cattle of the air, to the fowl, cattle to all the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found help me for. Every living creature implies that Adam also named the fish and the aquatic life. And therefore, God would have had to take him other places, God the Son, to do that. And this took time as he transported him around and showed him things and taught him things. God, Adam was walking with God and being educated. Adam was the one chosen by God. Adam was not some illiterate. Adam did not become smarter at the fall than he was before the fall. That is the garbage of mankind. How we misread what's there. The word for creature there is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. It means a breathing creature, animal, or abstractly, vitality used of it. It speaks of all the life, everything that was nephesh life. Breathing life being. How we missed the boat, I believe, from what we see. All right, the seed has come down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Judah, but the seed line is not done. The family has been, the new race has been established, the race of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tribe has been established. The tribe that is established is the tribe of Judah. But he's a family. And the family is the family of David, 2 Samuel 7, 5 to 17. 2 Samuel 7, 5 to 17. We'll begin verse 4. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt... Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, and all the places whereof I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, I took thee from the sheepcot, from following the sheep, to be ruler of my people of Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the people of the wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the same time I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that I will make thee of the house. And when thy days are fulfilled and they sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be the father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children of men. For my mercy shall not depart away from him, and I took it from Saul, whom I put it away from. Thine house, the house represents his posterity and family, and thy kingdom, this is the sphere of rule, shall be established forever, that is, in perpetuity, before thee, that thy throne shall be established forever. The throne means authority. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. All right, so the line of seed comes down to David, the family, and from David to the Emmanuel Christ, Isaiah 7, 9 to 14. Isaiah 7, 9 to 14. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, Ask the sign of the Lord thy God. Ask either the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He said, Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou hoardest shall be forsaken of both their kings. The prophecy is not addressed to the faithless Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. The object that such a far-off event as the birth of Christ could be no sign to Ahaz is, therefore, puerile. It is continued prophecy addressed to the Davidic family and accounts at once for the instant ascent of Mary in Luke 1, 38. And we put this passage with Matthew 1, 1 and 20 to 23. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The wily thought on these words, verse 20, they say, Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. John 12:31. Now as the judge of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He came to destroy him. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, and for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The prophecy of the seed. All right, the first sacrificial altar was built undoubtedly by Adam, who was the first prophet. Since it says God had prophets from the beginning, and therefore was Adam. Adam was a prophet to Eve and to his children. He's the one that showed Abel and Cain what they were supposed to do. Abel brought the right sacrifice first. Cain brought the wrong in Genesis 4, 3, and 4. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel to his offering, but unto Cain to his offering he had no respect. Cain was wrought with his counsel. Countenance fell. Abel had means exaltation. That which ascends is a type of the spiritual man. He sacrificed in which atoning blood was shed. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was therefore at once the confession of sin and the expression of his faith in the interposition of the substitute. Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. Cain, the acquisition type of the mere man on the earth, his religion was destitute of any adequate sense of sin and need of atonement. The religious type is described in 2 Peter 2:2. Seven things are said of him. He worships in self-will, is angry with God, refuses to bring a sin offering, murders his brother, lies to God, becomes a vagabond, nevertheless the object of his divine solicitude. Now look at 2 Peter 2. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and though covetousness shall they feign works, make merchandise of you, whose judgments now of a long time lingered not, and their damnation slumbered not. You can go on and read the whole passage from there. The sin and evil resulting in it. We have before us a system of worship represented, and the only way we can come through it is through Christ and through the blood of Christ. If we pick up our concordance and look at a concordance, you can find out something very, very simple. In Genesis 8:20, we read, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. That's the first reference directly where the word altar is introduced. But we're told back in Genesis chapter 4 that with the birth of Seth and a son, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God said, She hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Here was a time, learned in Hebrew, called themselves by the name of Jehovah. There was great revival evidently in the land at this point of time. Now we read from Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, in the days of Adam that he had begot Seth were 800. I'm sorry, verse 4, 3 is what I want. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son his own likeness, his image, and called his name Seth. Born his own likeness meant he was born a sinner. The likeness of Adam. He had an old sin nature. For I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. But he began to call upon the Lord. That means he went to the altar, sacrificed as Adam had gone to the altar, as Abel had gone to the altar. He brought the blood sacrifice because men were calling upon the Lord. Enoch was saved because we're told in Jude that Enoch prophesied of the coming of the Lord with tens of myriads of his saints, literally. Myriads of his saints. We're also told in Genesis 5 he walked with God. But Genesis 8:20, when Noah came out of the ark, we read, And Noah built an ark unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And we begin to see the concept of the altars being built. The altars which would foreshow what was coming there. The altars were the blood sacrifices had to be brought, who would typify the coming of Christ. The altar is the Mizbeach, M-I-Z-B-E-A-C-H, pronounced like M-I-Z, then B-A-Y, with accent on the bay, Ach, A-K-H, Mizbeach, an altar. The root word is Zabach, Z-A-B-A-C-H, pronounced Z-A-W-B-A-K-H, Zabach. It's a primitive root word meaning to slaughter an animal, usually in sacrifice, to kill, to offer, to slay, to sacrifice. A bloody start to life. God ordered the blood sacrifice, and we don't want the blood sacrifice today. Oh no, we don't want to talk about it because we don't understand it. And we get all mixed up and we say, oh, that's just mysticism. Or that was this, that, the other. And because we understand spiritual death, we don't think, we ignore the fact that God uses the term the blood and the full meaning of it. Robert Lowry wrote a beautiful old song called What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 3, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And again, that beautiful course. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I was singing that song as long as I could remember. I would sing it in years. Sung it down there in a little southern church so long ago. People say, ah, but that's mysticism. The altar was Christ's body. The sacrifice was his soul. How true, and we're going to see that. Well, we better not miss the concepts of atonement. The word atonement, we'll point out to you, means at-one-ment. The fall of man put man and God at two-ment, that is, alienated and separated. The purpose of the atonement is to make them one again. It is the principal law that the penalty of the broken law must fall on the breaker of the law or on his substitute or bondsman. Otherwise, the law is of no effect. A law without a penalty would be useless. It is not the law, but the penalty that men stand in fear of. An atonement, that is, any provision that may be introduced in the administration of a government whereby that government may, upon just, safe, and honorable grounds, release an offender from the penalty of a broken law. Now, God the Father made a law to govern the conduct of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The law was, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. The penalty was, the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, at spiritual death thou shalt surely die a physical death. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they broke the law and were doomed to die, but their death would frustrate the Father's purpose in their creation, which was to repopulate the restored earth, Genesis 1, 28. But God had already made a provision, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Replenish. Replenish to those who reject the doctrine of gap and the former existence of a pre-Adamic world, whether you put angels on it or whatever you put on it, does not. I'm not going to argue with you at this point in time. I'm just telling you there had to have been someone here. We've taught this before. We don't have time to get into it, but the word is replenish the earth. The Hebrew word for replenish is Mala. Mala, I mean, M-A-L-E. Mala, it means to be full of, in a wide application, to accomplish, to confirm, to concentrate, to be an end, to expire, to be fenced off. Together, to presume, to replenish, to satisfy, to set, to space. To fill up, literally, is a root word, or it's an interesting word. They were told to fill up the earth, to replenish the earth. Something had been there before, and they were to replace it. The fall of Adam, the fall of Satan, I'm sorry, and the angelic conflict, the world was changed. God had a plan. His plan would not be frustrated. God, his divine decree, had permitted the original sin of Adam for a purpose. And that sin, as we're going to later on see, is to introduce mercy into this world. Now, their death could frustrate God's plan, but God can't be frustrated because God is omniscient, takes everything into consideration, and his decreed will included all things that will occur. And he knows the ends from the beginning, Isaiah teaches us. He could not withhold the penalty of death without breaking his holy word. Adam immediately died spiritually. He was cut off from God. Penalty of the law, if it was not to fall on Adam and Eve, it should fall on someone who should take their place. He also gave them physical death, which they each went through. Dying now shall surely die. They died spiritually. But that he might redeem them, he introduced the concept of the substitute a substitute that his love would provide. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. He had the substitute prepared, appointed, that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren. Even though the Son was eternal, he would have a human nature. In the eternal covenant of glorification, the Father introduced a plan by which the Son could receive finite glorification to add to his divine glorification. Nothing can be added to divinity, but he could take to increase the divinity. It's immutable, he glorified. But he would have finite glory to go with infinite glory. The substitute that God would provide was himself in the person of his Son, Jesus. For Jesus is no other than God manifest in the flesh. But the substitute was not provided immediately. It was not until 4,000 years later that Jesus paid the penalty of Adam's disobedience by his death on the cross. Actually, about 4,034 years later, by my recollection. But during those 4,000 years, by the shedding of the blood of bullocks, goats, and innocent lambs, whose bodies were laid smoking and quivering on Hebrew altars, God, on one great object lesson, kept before the people the fact that without the shedding of blood, there could be a remission of sin. Before that, on the altars of Gentiles who were saved, Job brought offerings. That's his children have sinned and cursed God. The sprinkling of the blood of every Passover lamb was a reminder to him that he was who was to be the Lamb of God who should take away the sin of the world. John 1:29. God looked down, and when he saw the Paschal lambs, he knew that they represented his Son, and the Son knew it. When the hour was come for the offering of the sacrifice, we see justice and mercy standing on the hill of Calvary and hearing justice say to mercy. Where is he who over 4,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden offered himself as a substitute for the sin of the world? And mercy said, behold him coming up the hill bearing his cross. When he reached the top of the hill, justice presented the bond executed centuries before and demanded its payment. The Son of God replied, I will this day cancel it. Soon all preparation for the sacrifice was complete and the Lamb of God was laid on the altar of the cross. As Jesus laid his hands upon the cross bars of the cross, he held it invisible to human eyes, the bond to be canceled. And when the Roman soldiers drove the nails through the hands, they were fulfilling the record, the prophecy yet to come from the apostle of Colossians 2:13 and 14. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary, and took it out, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2:13 and 14. Nailing it to his cross. Paul said, I would glory in nothing but the cross. The cross was the Father's permissive will, but the cross was, but we see the wonderful thing in the cross of God turning the wrath, causing the wrath of man to praise him. I totally believe that it was the permissive will that he went to the cross so he could let evil men do what they were going to do. Now, the ordinance was nailed to the cross. Our indictment was put on the cross of Calvary. Did you ever think of that? Christ was put on the cross, and then our indictment was nailed to the cross. An interesting concept. A very interesting concept. Now, the Hebrew word that we have here is storos, S-T-A-R-A-U-R-O-S, storos. The storos comes from rapto, R-H-A-P-T-O, which means to sow. I'm sorry. Now, God's plan is perfect. Now, staros. Coming from the base word, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong base word here. I got distracted for a minute. It comes from histemi, which comes from the primitive stao, S-T-A-O, pronounced star, S-T-A-H-O. Means to stand and use an application to appoint the brain to continue the covenant, to establish, to hold up, to lay, to present, to set, staunch, to stand by, still up. It means a stake or a post to set upright. A pole or a cross, an instrument of capital punishment, exposure to death, self-denial by implication. It brings us to the cross of Calvary. My apology for making a mistake there for a minute. It happens. I'm human, not perfect. Now Christ was nailed to the cross. And the ordinance, the indictment against us, was nailed to the cross. By the cancellation of the bond, the law and justice of God were satisfied. It was possible for God to be, Romans 3:26, be just and the justifier of them who believed in Jesus. People have raised the issue, how can an innocent person assume the guilt of another? This can only be done by the innocent person entering into corporate oneness with the guilty person and thus becoming identified with him. And the one who demands the justice accepting the substitute. God was under no mandate to accept a substitute. Christ became the God-man, so he became corporate oneness as the second Adam identified with us. Now, for illustration, the debts of the poor widow could not be justly charged up to a millionaire neighbor, but if he entered into corporate oneness with her by marrying her and thus assuming all her obligations, then he could justly and legally be held responsible for her debts. Romans 7:4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. The law was our first husband. We were buried to the law and condemned by the law. By the body of Christ, that is, by Christ's death, that ye shall be married to another, even to him Christ, who is raised from the dead. The union with Christ is legal answerably by him. For all our debts to the law, and Jesus recognized the justice of all suffering on the cross when he said, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Now Adam broke one law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. Adam decided to love Eve more than God and take the fruit she gave him and ate to it. He disobeyed God. God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he ate of it, knowing what he was doing, he was saying, God, you're not as important as appeasing my wife Eve. How many times have people set God aside to appease their marriage partner? We see that the atonement of Christ means more than mere substitution. It means corporate oneness, a union in which it was perfectly just for God to exact from his Son the penalty of death and satisfaction of the broken law. We're therefore as believers to reckon ourselves dead to the law, Romans 7:4. That is, we are to believe and act as those who have not freed from the law, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. For we are judged for sin in Christ on the cross. Our judgment for sin is past. Now, the efficacy and the substitutionary character of the atonement is very important to us. We see the typology of it in Barabbas. Barabbas, the man condemned. Barabbas had been condemned to die. He was to have suffered the penalty of his crime on the cross between the two thieves. But when the multitude was given the choice between Christ and Barabbas, they chose Christ, and he was a substitute. They took Barabbas' place on the central cross, and his death satisfied the law, and Barabbas was free. Barabbas was a revolutionary. Christ went to the cross as a substitute for Barabbas. Pilate had already condemned three men to die on crosses. But because there was the custom he had adopted with the Jews of releasing someone back to the people, a prisoner, and not to putting him to death, he was free to do so. Look at Matthew 27:16. Begin in verse 15. Now at the feast the governor was wont to release the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom shall I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he sat down at the judgment seat, his wife sent for him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuade the multitude that they should ask Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he would prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood that is just person. See ye to it. They answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and upon our heads. I want you to understand something. Pilate was not innocent of what he did. Pilate participated because Pilate had already found Christ not guilty once, and he abrogated his authority under Roman law. The name Barabbas means the son of Abbas. Now look at Mark 15:6. It's interesting that Abba, of course, means father. So Barabbas means the son of the father. Christ, who was the true son of the eternal father, was the substitute for the son of a father, the son of Abba, the son of father. Now in Mark, said, Mark 15:6, we read, At the feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them and had been made insurrection with him, who had committed murder at the insurrection. And the multitude cried aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, he should release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said to them, What will then you shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried again, Crucify him. Pilate said, Why? What evil hath he done? They cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. So Pilate, willing to contend the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Luke 23:18. Let's back up for the context of this passage in Luke to get it right. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto him, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those sayings whereof you accuse him. No, not yet, Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him, release him, for the necessity he must release one of them at the feast. And they cried all at once, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas, who for certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify. He said to them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voice of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that he should be as they required. They released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, and they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And they led him away. They laid a hold upon one Simon of Cyrene, compelling of the coming out of that country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now notice he said that he was going to scourge him, he was going to beat him, even though he was innocent of any charges. It's interesting, Pilate was still willing to beat Christ even though he was innocent. Beat him to please the people, just as this has happened throughout all of history. There is nothing new under the sun. Moral depravity will take out its blood, bought price. Well, innocent as well as guilty if the innocent get in the way. This is why the Antichrist is going to come in with such power into this world. Because people will surrender their freedom to the Antichrist for a little comfort and all. John 18, 39 and 40. When you have a custom, I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will you therefore release unto you the King of the Jews? They cried him again, saying, no, this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So we see the substitute coming in there, a Barabbas. Now think about it. Barabbas had been condemned to die. He was to have suffered the penalty of his crime on the cross between two thieves. But when the multitude was given the choice between Christ and Barabbas, they chose Christ as he was a substitute, took Barabbas' place on the central cross. His death satisfied the law, and Barabbas was freed. If Barabbas had gone out to Calvary that day and witnessed Christ's death in his stead and had accepted Jesus as his personal Savior from sin, he would have been the first man to understand the substitutionary character of the atonement. As sinners, we were under the curse of the law, but as believers, Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on the tree, Galatians 3, 13. The tree that Christ hung on was the cross. We're therefore dead to the law, not physically dead, but judicially dead. For the penalty of a law cannot be exacted twice. If Jesus bare our sins of his own body upon a tree, 1 Peter 2:24, then there is no longer upon us, and we are free from sin. The death of Christ was yet no mere accident, nor an incident. It was premeditated. It was predetermined by the Father. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18-20. He was slain before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 12. From this we see that the purpose of Christ's death at Calvary and the cross were a part of the Father's plan, though the cross, evidently in Calvary, this scenario was his permissive will to show the evil of man. But to cause the evil of man to praise him, he added to it not only the substitutionary sacrifice, but he nailed our crimes, our indictment against us, our sins against us upon this very altar of what it was, on the skull hill of Golgotha. The mission of Christ was not simply to bear witness to the Father and reveal God to men, but to die upon the cross, the salvation of the world. He was to die to make atonement, and the Father's permissive will placed him on the cross by evil hands of men that would be held accountable, but it was the Father that delivered him up. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.